seemingly bad things. Like when an injury that you think is bad sends you to the hospital and they wind up doing tests only to discover that you have something worse than that injury. And if it were not for that injury, they would have never discovered this greater problem, which would have been fatal. It's always neat and exciting when bad things are really used for good. It's also always exciting when the underdog becomes the top dog, especially if it happens to be your favorite team that you're rooting for. And all the experts are telling you how your team is going to lose. It's already a foredrawn conclusion. And yet in the end, your team comes out on top, and it's really exciting. If you're excited when good things come from the seemingly bad, and when the underdog becomes the top dog, then the book of Acts is just what you're looking for. We've already seen it over and over again in the first 11 chapters of the book of Acts. By the way, why don't you turn there to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. In the last chapter, we've been marveling at how God used persecution in Jerusalem to eventually lead to the starting of the church in Antioch, where not only Jews became followers of Jesus, but Gentiles as well. And we also marveled how God took the primary persecutor of the church in Jerusalem and brought him to a point where in Antioch he would be the primary disciple maker of the believers in Antioch. I love it when God takes something bad and works it for good. God's been doing that throughout the book of Acts. And we've marveled at how these primary Gentile believers in Antioch sent a financial gift back to their Jewish believing brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. God is doing some pretty exciting things. And those things continue in Acts chapter 12. We're hoping to cover the first 24 verses in Acts chapter 12. You're wondering, why are we not doing the last verse? Well, because I'm interested in saving time. Okay, Acts chapter 12. You know what Acts chapter 12 has the feel of? It has the feel of a boxing match. In this case, it's between two old rivals, Jesus and Satan. And Jesus is represented by his church, and Satan is represented by Herod Agrippa I. At this very moment, Bruce Rexroad is hearing the Rocky theme in his mind. The ring announcer steps to the center of the ring and the microphone comes down, and this is what he says. "Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to the fight that you've all been looking for. Let me introduce to you the contestants. First, focus your attention in the black corner, wearing black satin, or is that Satan, trunks, representing the Prince of Darkness, fighting out of Caesarea. Here he is, the grandson of Herod the Great, a personal friend of the beloved emperor, a possessor of both the power of imprisonment and the power of the sword. Here he is, the reigning king of Judea. Let's give it up for the fierce, the tenacious Hulk Herod Agrippa, and you know, wild applause. No, Cheryl, we know. Oh, was that Laurel? Yeah, pass the buck, Cheryl. Blame it on Laurel. Yeah. No, actually, it was the Massachusetts accent that gave you away, Laurel. Laurel's obviously a Christian, but everybody else was cheering wildly because, you know, Herod was the one they all wanted to win. And after the applause dies down, and then the announcer continues. And now in the red corner, wearing lambskin shorts that have been soaked in blood, representing Jesus, fighting out of Jerusalem, possessing the power of the power of prayer. Yes, the power of prayer, Let's have a merciful welcome for the local chapter of the body of Christ. A few people clap. Most people snicker. Others yawn. You can hear the ringside commentators chatting. Well, Biff, now Biff was a common Palestinian name. Well, Biff, it seems like we have quite a contrast in opponents. As far as weapons go, well, Herod has a powerful jab that's able to land people into prison. And of course, he has the powerful right hand of death. And he's not afraid to use it either. The church, on the other hand, relies on speaking to some unseen being. They call it prayer. I'll go out on a limb here, Biff, and think that I'll suggest that Herod's going to come out on top. Well, I see the bell is about to sound. And the bell sounds, and round number one is underway. Verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. The bell rings again. The end of round one. Wow. That was a rather one-sided round, wasn't it? Herod won that round so convincingly that most of the people at ringside thought either the church was going to throw in the towel or the referee would mercifully stop the fight. Herod, perhaps because he had some Jewish blood flowing through his veins and had a disdain for Christians, or perhaps because he wanted to keep his Jewish constituents happy and having a non-rebellious spirit, he wants to make them happy. So what does he do? He rounds up the followers of Jesus, some of them, and mistreats them. One of those he rounded up was the Apostle James. James is one of the leaders of the church. You remember James? He was one of the original 12 disciples. He and his brother were two of the original 12. And James and John, along with Peter, formed the inner circle of the disciples, those that Jesus was closest to. As significant as James was, it was one punch from Herod that sent him down to the canvas with a thud. What a terrible blow to the church. One of their prime leaders was struck down. A crucial time in her history. James was the first apostle to give up his life as a martyr. The second recorded believer by name that's said to have been killed, Stephen, was the first. The fact that he was put to death with a sword suggests that he was actually beheaded, which would have been a very insulting execution to all who saw it. Needless to say, things were not looking good for the followers of Christ. But be that as it may, they were still willing to answer the bell for the second round. After all, they still had the irrepressible Peter on their team. The bell sounds, round number two, verse 3. When Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. The bell rings. It's the end of round number two. Wow. Things seem to be just continuing in the wrong direction for the church. Things are getting worse. Spurred on by the impact that James' execution had on his Jewish constituents, Herod figured, I'm on a roll here. Why don't I arrest Peter? So that's exactly what he does. Luke notes that it was during the days of unleavened bread. That was a week-long feast that Israel celebrated. It began on the eve of Passover. This is also the same time of year when Jesus was arrested and executed. This is either 11 or 14 years after the death of Jesus. And it depends on when you date the crucifixion of Jesus, whether it's 30 AD or 33 AD. Herod enters this second round with confidence and momentum. He's seeking to duplicate his first round effectiveness. So he comes out of the corner and he starts hammering the most prominent leader of the believers in Jerusalem. And that's the Apostle Peter. And with one swift jab, he sends him to prison. To make certain Peter stayed there, Herod ordered four squads of soldiers to guard him. Each squad had four soldiers in it. The reason for four soldiers was that they would rotate. Each squad of four would take a three-hour watch, and so they would rotate. So of the four soldiers on each watch in each squad, two would be chained to Peter on either side of him, and two would be guarding the door. He wanted to make sure that Peter did not escape. It's quite possible that Herod had learned from the Jewish authorities that Peter was pretty slippery, because back in chapter 5, they thought they had him all locked up, but he escaped there. So Herod probably wanted to make sure that nothing was going to happen to him. Herod's intent was quite clear. He was intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Not bring him out before the people for sympathy, but to bring him out before the people to publicly execute him. The only reason Peter was spared in this round? Somebody rang the bell early. You know why? It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Herod saying, I don't want to offend I'm trying to make my Jewish constituents happy. Why am I going to offend them by defiling their holiday? So I'm going to keep them in jail until after the Feast of Unleavened Bread is done, and then I'll go ahead and execute them and make them happy. Round two ends very similarly to round one, with Herod triumphantly going back to his corner with his fists raised, all excited. And the church slowly returns to her corner, bloodied and beaten. One leader dead, a second leader on the verge of death. How much more could they take? Call me an unrealistic optimist, but I would just remind you that two rounds do not make a fight. Because, believe it or not, the church is going to answer the bell for the third round. The bell rings, round three begins. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. I'll give you a little heads up. This is going to be the round, well, that changes everything. In this round is the turning point. Up to this point, it's been a rout. Everybody at ringside was thinking, this has got to be the last round. How much more can the church take? James is dead. Peter's just about there. Just a matter of time. Seems like the church not only didn't land a punch, it seems like the church to this point didn't even throw a punch. But early in round three, the church responds. Which what seemed to many to be just a very simple jab. I mean, it just seemed like just flicking the hand out. It seemed so inconsequential. And it came in the form of some words directed to their God. They call it prayer. What could mere words do in the face of this great political power and this brute force. What could words do? Bunch of Christians huddled in a corner, mumbling some words to an unseen God. Hardly anybody at ringside noticed. Herod didn't notice. But God noticed. And that's really the whole point of prayer, isn't it? Not so anybody else notices. It's so God notices. And if it's one thing that God notices, it's prayer. What did they pray? It doesn't say in the text. Some people suggest, in light of what's going to happen in a little while, that some suggest maybe they were just praying for Peter to be comforted as he awaited execution, because maybe they were thinking, well, James is gone. Peter's fate is sealed. Let's pray for God to comfort him. I tend to think, though, they were probably more likely that they were praying for God to intervene once again, just as he had done for Peter before. My guess is they were praying for Peter to be delivered, for Peter to have courage, for they, as followers of Jesus, to have courage, to continue to speak out and represent Jesus. Why would they pray? Because where else could they go? What else could they do? What was the greatest source of power that they had? It was God. And they needed his intervention. So they pray. Did it make a difference? Verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. On the eve of his execution, everything was going according to Herod's script. Peter was securely guarded, or was he? Verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. You know, that's a weird thing to happen. I mean, how often does that happen? But funny, this isn't the first time it's happened to Peter. It wasn't the first time he was in jail, got woken up by an angel. It happened in chapter 5, remember? Chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." He had been arrested by the Jewish authorities then, and God had rescued him because he still had work for him to do. And now we see Peter thrown in jail by the political authority, by Herod. Here he is, sleeping soundly. How could he sleep soundly on the night before he's executed? I wonder if that's the deep sleep of deep faith. The angel actually struck Peter. That word for struck is often used when God strikes somebody down in judgment. But this wasn't the strike of judgment. This was the touch of deliverance. The angel orders Peter to his feet. And in a move that would have amazed the likes of Harry Houdini and David Copperfield and David Blaine, he gets up and his chains fall off. Some manuscripts say that Peter took advantage of the opportunity to wave his hand in front of the eyes of the sleeping guards, make funny faces at them, and dance around. I tend to think those are not the most reliable manuscripts, although Randy might disagree. Verse 8, and the angel said to him, "Gird yourself," that means take your belt, put it around your waist, hike up your tunic, because we're ready to go. "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." To that point, Peter didn't have any need for sandals. He was just sitting there. He wasn't going anywhere. No need to hike up his tunic. He wasn't going anywhere. No need for his coat. He wasn't going anywhere. The angel says, "Oh, you're going somewhere. Get dressed, get ready, follow me." He follows the angel, verse 9. And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. Peter had trouble digesting this. He was sleeping soundly. You know, you wake up in the middle of the night, you don't know whether, sometimes, whether you're having a dream or whether this happens to be reality. And Peter wasn't sure, is this a dream? Is this a vision? Everything was happening so quickly. Verse 10. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. The angel and Peter passed by multiple guards, multiple gates, and all of a sudden, next thing Peter knows, he's free. He's outside the jail. And the angel's gone. Verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Peter says, "Now I get it. God is at work. He's thwarting Herod's plan, and he's keeping my enemies from getting what they want." So what does he do next? Verse 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. He goes to the house of Mary. It's interesting that he describes Mary in relation to her son, whose name is John, which would be his Jewish name, who was also called Mark, which would be his Roman name. You know what Luke is doing here? Something he's done over and over again in the book of Acts. Before he tells us about a key character in the book of Acts or somebody he elaborates on, somebody who's significant, he'll just drop his name in there somewhere. He'll sprinkle it in maybe a few verses or a chapter before he gets to that person, and then later he comes back to that person. He did it with Stephen. He did it with Philip. Did it with Barnabas. He does that often, and he's doing that with John Mark. We just don't know it yet, but John Mark's going to be mentioned very soon in this account. Mary apparently was a woman of means, quite possibly a widow, and a woman of means because a portion of the church was able to meet in her house, and as we'll learn, she also had a servant. So not everybody gave up everything they owned early in the book of Acts. People were generous in sharing, but people would retain their own property, and she had this house that would be a suitable place for the believers to worship. Peter knows this is the place to go, even in the middle of the night. Where does he go? He goes to her house because he knows there's going to be people there. I think he expects that there's people there who are praying for him. I think it's pretty interesting that the one who is the object, the immediate object of this persecution, is sound asleep. And that the people who care about and love for him are wide awake praying through the night. I think that reminds us of the fact that God can give peace to people who are in the midst of terrible trials. And it also lets us know that those who have a love and concern for other people will engage in sacrificial prayer for their well-being. Verse 13. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Perhaps because it was late, or perhaps because she was fearful in light of the current persecution, she didn't open the door. Rhoda was her name. And it means rosebud. Her parents had seen the Yiddish version of Citizen Kane. Anyway, she speaks through this closed door, and she recognizes the voice. Verse 14. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. So much for proper etiquette. She hears his voice. She's so excited, so surprised, she immediately turns around and runs back to the room where everybody else is gathered for prayer. Meanwhile, Peter's standing outside the door, whistling Sweet Hour of Prayer, and nervous because he's a fugitive and he's probably looking around thinking, when is she going to let me in? So how do these faithful prayer warriors respond to the news that Peter has arrived? Verse 15. They said to her, You are out of your mind. I mean, how many times have some of you folks heard that? You are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, it is this angel. These prayer warriors, who I assume were praying for Peter's release, when she tells them he's outside the door, they tell her she's out of her mind and irrational. But before we lambast these folks for their lack of faith, think about how many times you have prayed for God to work and then been amazed when he answered. I remember when Rob and Heather were trying to raise support to go to Germany. Oh, I was praying fervently for them, thinking, yeah, like, God, you're going to do this. And much to my embarrassment and the glory of God, God answered my prayer just to amaze me. And God provided the support. And incidentally, we need to continue to pray for Rob and Heather because they still need additional support to be able to stay there. And this time, if God wants them there, we don't have to be amazed if he answers that. But we should be praying for that. So, some of the folks there were thinking, you know, how do we explain, you know, obviously she's out of her mind, so how do we get her off the hook and let's explain this? Well, maybe it was his angel, which could mean either there could have been a belief in that day, there probably was a belief in that day that the body would hang around, the spirit would hang around for a few days after somebody died. Maybe they thought Peter had already been killed and maybe it was his spirit. Or maybe it was a guardian angel. There is some thought that in that day people thought that each person had a guardian angel. And they may be saying, maybe it's his angel out there and you're just a little, you know, it's late, you're tired, and you're a little bit confused. So we had, you know, several explanations. One of them was it was a spirit or an angel. The other is that Peter was there. Who do you think was right? Well, if you voted for Rhoda's explanation, you would be right. Well, they're arguing. It's funny. While they are arguing about why Rhoda is mistaking, they're probably annoyed because somebody is rapping at the door. I can imagine somebody saying, will you knock it off? We're trying to have an intelligent discussion in here. Verse 16. But Peter continued knocking. And when he had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Obviously, Peter paid attention to Jesus' sermon when he said, keep on knocking, and it shall be opened to you. And he applied it, and it worked. They were amazed. Rhoda was right. Standing at the door was the answer to their prayer. After Peter helps them pick up their dentures, we read in verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, report these things to James. This James is the half-brother of Jesus, who after the death and resurrection of Jesus, became a follower of Jesus. Report these things to James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. Peter explains what happens. Seems that Peter feels the need to leave, maybe for his safety, for their safety. Maybe he had some other people to tell, but he wants them to spread the word as far as they could. And Peter drops off the scene in Jerusalem for a while. We don't know where he went for sure, but I can tell you wherever he went, I'm pretty certain that he brought with him the good news about Jesus. Most people think he kind of involved in a itinerant ministry for a while. But when we get to Acts chapter 15, we see that he's back there. Meanwhile, back in jail, all this stuff has been happening while the guards were still asleep, assuming that Peter was right next to them. Verse 18. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among, believe me, this was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards. That's rather a nice way to put it. He examined the guards in order that they be led away. And that word led away suggests what many translations supply, led away to execution. Because if you failed to watch somebody who was worthy of death, if they escaped, well, you would take their place and you would be executed. The bell rings and round number three ends. Boy, how things have changed. Up to this point, everything was going Herod's way. One apostle dead, another just about there. But by the time round three ends, Peter's free, engaging in ministry, and his guards were dead. But there's one more round in this bout. The bell rings, round number four. Some time has elapsed, probably. This probably happened in the spring. What I'm about to read now quite possibly happened during a celebration of the emperor's birthday, sometime in August, like August 1st or thereabouts. Middle of verse 19 picks up. Then he, meaning Herod, went down from Judea to Caesarea, which was the provincial capital where he ruled, and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. Herod goes back to Caesarea to settle a dispute, some tension between him and the people of Tyre and Sidon. The people of Tyre and Sidon were out of his province. They were in Phoenicia. But good relations were good for both of them. And the people of Tyre and Sidon really needed support from Herod. One guess is that what was going on is that Herod may have been placing an embargo on people who used their seaports, and they were losing commerce, they were losing taxes, no food was coming through there. So it seems like the people of Tyre and Sidon are probably trying to put pressure on Herod to get him to open up their ports. It seems that they had influence with a man named Blastus, who was the chief of staff. This would be the Valerie Jarrett to President Obama. Gets in with Blastus and hopes that Blastus can kind of pave the way for them to get a hearing. So he's back in Caesarea and he's dealing with this particular issue. Now when Herod is dealing with this issue, it's likely that it came time to celebrate the emperor's birthday. Claudius was the emperor. His birthday was August 1st. Herod had grown up with Claudius because he had been shipped to Rome to be schooled and had only recently returned and began rule three years earlier. This celebration lasted a few days. I think I might have time to read something for you. I hope so. So at this celebration, Herod gets dressed up in this royal attire. Here, let me read what we got. We have time for this. It just take a second. I'll read what Luke says about the account, but let me read about what the Jewish historian Josephus says about what happened. On the second day of this celebration, on the second day, of which shows he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee as only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. Upon this the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. He goes on to write, a severe pain also rose in his belly, and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life. While Providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me, and I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away to death. That's the account of Josephus, the Jewish historian, who sees God providentially working to take the life of this defiant, egotistical man. This is what Luke says about it, verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. He's going to impress them with his oratorical skill. So how did the people respond? Well, they knew what good subjects did. Verse 22, they responded appropriately. The people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. During this celebration, his loyal supporters get carried away and start claiming that he is a deity. And he basked in the glory of this, as the people shouted, the voice of a god and not of a man. Josephus told us what happened from his point of view. This is how Luke summarizes it, verse 23. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. And the bell rings, and it's the end of round four. Josephus says it took him 5 days to die. He had a terrible stomach ailment. Don't know what it was. But Luke says he was eaten by worms and died. Luke and Josephus recognize the hand of God. The hand of God that delivered Peter was the hand that judged Herod. Herod's grandfather ordered the death of all the babies in Bethlehem when he heard that the Messiah might be born. He wanted to stop the Messiah. He wasn't successful. Herod the grandson tries to stop the Messiah's church from growing. He was equally unsuccessful. They weren't the first nor the last to try it. All who came before and all who came after, all who will come after, will not be any more successful than they were, because they're on the losing side. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Luke tells us what happens at the end of the fourth round, verse 24. And the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. What was Herod trying to stop? What were the Jewish leaders trying to stop? The very thing that they couldn't. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. There's a whole lot to say about this. Let me just throw out a few principles just to keep in mind. We may lose some of the battles, but we will not lose the war if we belong to Jesus. We are on Christ's side, at Christ's side. That doesn't mean we won't be free from problems. Sometimes, as Christians, we'll have more problems because now we're identifying with Jesus, who is hated. We may face things that non-followers of Jesus do not, like martyrdom. But even though we may go down for the count, like James did, he was still part of the winning team and will be resurrected to glory. Second thing to keep in mind, God works differently in the lives of all of his children, though for the good of us all. Remember in John chapter 21, Jesus tells Peter, after Peter finds out that he's going to be crucified. And so Peter's wondering, well, what about John? What's going to happen to him? Jesus said, you know, worry about God's will for your life, not what my plan is for somebody else's life. In this situation, James died before Peter did. Did God hate James and love Peter? God's will for us is different. James was martyred before Peter was, and Peter was martyred before John died. And why did that happen? I have no idea, but I do know eventually we'll know why and we'll be quite satisfied with the answer. Our focus should be on doing God's will and what it means for us, not worrying about what it means compared to somebody else. Third thing, just end with this. Prayer is as powerful a weapon as there is. There are many supplements to prayer, many things you can do in addition to prayer, many supplements, but there are no substitutes for prayer. There's nothing you can do to make up for the absence of prayer. Prayer enabled Peter to sleep well, sleep like a baby the night before he's executed. And prayer drove those other people to stay awake all night to pray for God to intercede on his behalf. And what happened? Peter was set free. And the whole course of the fight changed because of verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Would you like to win a few more battles? Maybe take prayer a little bit more seriously. Would you like to see the tide turn? Maybe take prayer a little bit more seriously. Would you like to have your hands raised in victory at the end of the fight? Maybe we need to take prayer more seriously. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for this reminder that we're on the winning team, that you are with us, that you are carrying out your plan to spread the good news about Jesus. The best efforts of religious leaders and political leaders cannot stop what you want to do. They cannot stop truth from flowing. Thank you, Lord, for opening up our hearts and minds to the truth about Jesus. Thank you that Jesus puts everything else in perspective. Everything else in perspective. Life, values, everything. Thank you that it puts eternity in perspective, Lord. We pray, Lord, that your church might make an impact, continue to make an impact. We pray for Pastor Saeed Abedini, who's imprisoned in Iran and moved to the harshest prison there. Lord, we pray for your grace to be poured out in his life. We don't know whether he's going to be a James or a Peter in chapter 12. But we pray, Lord, whatever you choose for him, that he would continue to glorify you. We know you're capable of releasing him. We pray for that, Lord, but we recognize that may not be what's best. But we pray, Lord, that you would work powerfully in his life for your honor and glory. We know you're capable of delivering him. Lord, we pray that you would work powerfully in our lives as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shall we stand together as we close our time out in song?
Let us not forget the words you've spoken to our hearts this morning. Help us to remember them as we walk out the door. Help us to remember them later this day when we start to face different things that come into our lives. And when we wake up tomorrow and start our day, help us to remember them yet again. Give us strength. Increase our faith, Father, that we might pray as we ought to pray. And believe as we ought to believe, and trust you as we ought to trust you. And then we will rejoice as we ought to rejoice. Amen.
Amen.